Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I was struck by that amazing statement by Matthew Paris, writing in the London Times a few years ago. After 30 years of mission work in Africa, I readily agree with him, because there's no mistaking the difference in Christian communities. As the gospel is proclaimed, people turn to Christ. Churches are full to overflowing, and lives are being changed deep down. So what is significant about Christianity that makes a confirmed atheist like Matthew Paris sing its praises? Well, the way to check it out, of course, is to turn to first century eyewitness reports of Jesus, isn't it? To confirm the Jesus story, to assure ourselves of the credibility of Christianity. And the eyewitness report we're checking out, obviously, is Luke, Dr. Luke's account. It's a very helpful one. It's well researched, and it's dedicated to a guy called Theophilus. Who the heck is Theophilus? At Moore College we got a dog, an Australian silky terrier, and we thought we'd settle all disputes by naming him Theophilus. Dr. Luke describes Theophilus as most excellent, and he's most likely a Roman citizen with some social or political standing. As well, Theophilus is probably Luke's literary patron, so to speak, the person footing the bill for publishing the gospel account. Yet most importantly, Theophilus is interested in knowing more about Jesus. Otherwise, why would Dr. Luke write two volumes, Luke and Acts, if that wasn't the case? And as he writes, he summarises why he's writing at the end of verse 4 by saying to Theophilus, I want you to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And so Dr. Luke's emphasis is on assuring Theophilus, assuring him of the certainty of his information concerning Jesus. And so Dr. Luke puts pen to paper to reassure Theophilus that the gospel centered in Jesus is true and so can be relied upon. And so Dr. Luke has researched all the events that were fulfilled among them, as he describes it, and says that they are historically true, and so assures Theophilus and us that they really took place. You can walk in the same area that these events took place. The opening slide had a picture that I took from a boat on the Sea of Galilee looking towards the sort of ruins and other things of Capernaum today. See, the events about Jesus aren't myths, nor are they someone's imaginative thoughts, but God's trustworthy work to bring salvation to the world. So as we begin this series of travelling through Luke 7 to 9, we're going to be challenged by the two big themes that emerge not only in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, but sort of weave their way through the whole of the book. And they, as we think about those, then we'll be asking questions of any passage that will be like this. First question, how do the words and actions of Jesus reveal him as the saviour of the world? And then secondly, how does everything written, not only in the whole gospel, but particularly in Luke 7 to 9, provide certainty about Jesus? They're the two big questions as we go through this section. Because as Dr. Luke writes this account in chapters 7 to 9, we're coming face to face all the time with Jesus, the Jesus who challenges our understanding about faith. You see, Jesus isn't some flawed but lovable Disney character. Rather, he's the real deal. He's the Lord from heaven who stepped into our time and space. He's the Saviour who heals with a word of command, who raises the dead, who calms the storm-tossed sea, who banishes evil from people's lives, who forgives guilt-burdened sinners, who demands a wholehearted devotion to him, and of course is the one who displays the glory of God in human flesh. And so in Luke 7-9 we meet the true Jesus, the one who reassures us that following him is worthwhile, in fact eternally worthwhile. So come with me as we consider, as we check out the nature of Christian faith in Dr. Luke's account. And we're going to begin with amazing faith, as we've titled this first passage, chapter 7, 1-10. So let's just think about the context for a moment. And as we do that, we're just going to backtrack a little bit into the previous chapter. So before Jesus enters into Capernaum, which is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's concluding teaching to, in particular, the 12 apostles that he's chosen. And he concludes with this story. We probably know the story better from Matthew's Gospel, but here's how Luke shares it. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on rock, and when the flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. And so as chapter 7 opens, what we're going to see is the faith which Jesus described as he who hears and puts it into practice, the faith in action. And we'll observe how a Gentile expresses his faith in Jesus. So let's check out the basic CV for all of the key characters in these verses. So the first one is a centurion. He occupies a position of considerable power in the Roman army, in the Roman occupying force of the day. Perhaps equivalent maybe to a captain or a major in today's military, somewhere in that range. He has command over 100 men, and their main purpose really is in maintaining law and order. He was probably a Roman, but he may have been a Syrian, because the Romans didn't have their sort of forces in Judea proper until a little bit later on, around, I think, 44 AD. But he's employed, and the 100 men probably are mercenaries, perhaps, employed under the Tetrarch. And so their purpose is law and order. Then, of course, there's the sick servant. And Dr. Luke describes his condition as at the point of death. He's in a critical state. And I guess as a physician, he's in a good position to give us that info. But the centurion's care and concern for him really stand out. It is unusual for someone like him to have this care, but it is obviously genuine. And then, of course, the other key character is Jesus. And so by this stage, after six chapters in Luke's Gospel, he's already told Theophilus of Jesus' miraculous birth that we looked at over Christmas time in Luke 1 and 2. He's talked about the link with John the Baptist in chapter 3. And then as chapter 4 comes, the public ministry of Jesus is on show. And so we see what Jesus is doing in that. And as well, we see the opposition he gets. But running through it, we also see the impact of his teaching and his healing and other things. So we come to this incident in chapter 7. What's it about? Well, it's obvious in one sense, isn't it? A Gentile centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant, as we're told in verse 3. So when the centurion hears of Jesus, he sends some elders of the Jews to him, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, though the servant is, in a sense, legally the centurion's property, Luke tells us in verse 2 that he's highly valued. And so there's a sense in which the centurion is prepared to disregard what others may think of him, particularly other Romans, as he openly requests Jesus' help. Perhaps the centurion wasn't sure exactly of how Jesus might respond to him, but he asks anyway. Another little feature of this amazing story. Next we hear of what the Jewish community leaders say in verse 4. He says, "This man deserves you, Jesus, he deserves you to do this for him because he loves our nation and he built the synagogue." If you go to Capernaum today, you'll see the ruins of a synagogue, probably 3rd or 4th century, but underneath those ruins is a basalt foundation layer, which was most likely the layer for the synagogue being talked about here. So the centurion is being acknowledged by these Jewish community leaders as a decent, God-fearing man. That's how they know him. And Dr. Luke spotlights that view in verse 5 by the way he writes, which really points to the centurion's real personal commitment of love and financial support. So Jesus responds by accompanying the elders to visit the centurion's home. See, another amazing aspect of this incident. Here's Jesus, a Jew, going to a Gentile home, willing to go to a Gentile home, willing to include Gentiles within his ministry. But as Jesus nears the centurion's home, the scene dramatically changes, as we see in verse 6. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve for you to come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed." There's an element of irony here, because the first appeal made by the Jewish leaders to Jesus was based on the centurion's worthiness, right? He deserves it. But this subsequent appeal by the centurion is grounded in his unworthiness. Now this contrast is a challenge because people usually think they're good enough for God. Good enough because it's based on my merit, what I've achieved, what I do, who I am. And the centurion, of course, has plenty of credits to his account. Right? It's well and truly in the black. But as Jesus draws near, he must lower the flag of merit and self-satisfaction and simply raise his hands in humility. But that's the challenge Jesus brings. And it's this acknowledged humility that leads to such a wonderful response from Jesus. Because Jesus is amazed and declares, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Now friends, what's so amazing about the centurion's faith that draws this response from Jesus? Well, it's there in verses 7 and 8, isn't it? He says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Why? Because I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now just ponder these words for a moment. As a centurion, he technically has authority over Jesus. With his delegated power from Rome, the centurion's used to unquestioning obedience. When he spoke, it's as if the emperor is speaking. But as he encounters Jesus, he seems to recognise absolute power. He knew Jesus only had to say the word and his servant would be healed. He didn't need to be in his house. He didn't need to even be close to his house for it to occur. So did you notice how Dr. Luke draws our attention to the centurion's faith rather than the servant's healing? See, the centurion's faith is celebrated beyond anything that Jesus experienced in Israel. Great faith, not even found in Israel. Whereas the servant's healing is like a footnote at the end of verse 10. Now, normally the word amazed is found as a response to Jesus by the crowds, by the people. There's only three occasions from memory where amazed is used of Jesus' reaction to others. Here, and in the parallel account in Matthew 8, and also in Mark 6, where Jesus uses amazement in regard to the people's unbelief. So it emphasises how amazing this man's faith truly is. Now remember that, as I said before, that Luke's big key themes is salvation on the one hand and certainty on the other. So how does Jesus recognising the centurion's amazing faith contribute to Luke's two big themes? Well, let's consider that. First of all, salvation. So come back to after Jesus' birth and they come up to the temple and Simeon, remember, has Jesus in his arms and he says this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's looking at Jesus, God's salvation, "which you, God, have prepared in the sight of all nations." Why? Because this baby will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. See, Simeon represents, along with Anna and others, those faithful people who are waiting for a saviour, waiting for the promised Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom marked by freedom from disease and demons and disaster and death. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. And so when we see Jesus performing miracles, he's revealing himself as that promised Messiah, as that promised Saviour. And the response that is pleasing to God is one of faith. So as we see this amazing faith of the centurion, we realise again that God's salvation isn't just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. That's in fulfilling the promises to Abraham, isn't it? That through Abraham's descendants would the world be blessed. It's in keeping with Simeon's prophetic words of a light, a revelation of the Gentiles, and the glory for the people of Israel. So I guess one of the key challenges to our faith that emerges from this passage really centres on mission, the call of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. See, Jesus came to save. That's what his name means. And so the challenge for us is, are we likewise committed to this priority in the use of our time, our efforts, our resources? See, are we prepared or equipped for this mission? If we don't feel that's the case, sign up for the Everyday Witnessing course. And are we praying for opportunities to share the saving message of Jesus with others? But there's a further challenge from the centurion's faith. For his faith is expressed both in humility towards Jesus and in a deep-seated confidence in Jesus' word. So, how do we rate ourselves in following the model of Jesus' humility? Philippians 2 calls us to, in humility, value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. That's a huge challenge, isn't it? Humility is not sort of a virtue which is greatly encouraged. Hasn't been greatly encouraged in many time periods throughout history. But Jesus' humility is on display, and Philippians 2 highlights that. And we likewise are called to reflect that humility. If you're like me, that means much prayer is required. So salvation. But secondly, certainty. See, as we see the centurion's faith and its outworking, the challenge for us, I think, is in twofold one. One is it challenges us to resist the temptation to doubt Jesus' goodness. And secondly, to recommit in trusting in his authority and sovereign control. So it's easy to fall into doubting Jesus and his goodness when our life situation becomes strained, especially when our family confronts relational difficulties, or even more so when tragedy strikes and we so often echo, "Why me?" So when we think about certainty in Jesus, what are some of the ways it might sort of surface in our lives? Well, I suggest a key way is in our praying. It's a helpful indicator of whether we need to revisit our trust in Jesus, in his authority, his sovereign control, his goodness. So you'll recall the Lord's Prayer. You see, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer to shape and model our prayers. And it spotlights the key areas for our praying, isn't it? It begins by reminding us of the privilege of God as our Father. See, as Christians, we've been adopted into his family. What a wonderful privilege. It reminds us of the priority of God's kingdom and obedience to his will. In other words, the mission of Jesus caught up in that. Lord's Prayer reminds us of the provision of our daily needs, doesn't it? A call to rely on God's care. I was reading a report from Simon, who's a sort of executive officer for a group I'm involved with in the UK as a trustee, and he's in South Sudan at the moment and sharing the terrible plight of people who are suffering under not only the violence that's emerging and coming down out of Sudan and affecting things in South Sudan, but also the difficulty of the weather changes that are affecting crops and planting and the need to plant earlier. But also things like money invested in some of the schemes to help women to be able to have work that they can do to raise money for their families has got tied up in people that are signatories dying and the money's locked away. And how do we get access back to that money again? So people in South Sudan have got a very strong prayer about daily provision of their needs because they've got nothing else to rely on apart from God. But the Lord's Prayer reminds us of the power of forgiveness in our own lives as the slate is wiped clean from God. And of course the challenge to forgive others. And the prayer ends by a reminder about the protection of God's sovereign control in the midst of temptation and evil. See, our praying will express that confidence in Jesus, in what Jesus has done. So I wonder if our praying is progressing in that confidence, in that certainty grounded in Jesus, the Saviour of the world, the Lord. Friends, we need to encourage one another so that we can take up the challenges of faith that Dr. Luke presents. challenge us to keep the mission before us of salvation, the challenges of relying on the certainty of Jesus. So let me just pray. Father, we thank you again for your kindness and mercy. We thank you that you sent Jesus. Father, help us to trust in him and grow in that trust day by day. And Father, we again pray for those who do not know you, that they may hear the saving message, repent and turn unto Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.